Chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 40. For me, this is the best part. I get excited about opening up the Word of God. I get excited about going into the Word of God and mining the Word of God. That's the whole reason that the church exists, so that the fellowship of believers would be edified and equipped in God's Word. That's it. We exist, the church exists, so that you would be equipped. Equipped for what? Equipped to be able to give a defense of the hope that is within you. And we've been going through our study of John, and last week I had pointed out to you that this is an ongoing dialogue that Jesus had as a result of healing a man that had been sick, crippled for 38 years. Remember, Jesus met the man at the pool of Bethesda there, right by the sheep gate. And the man, there was a rumor there that every time the pool, the waters would stir, that the angels would move the water, and it was thought that the first person in the water would immediately be healed. And Jesus sees this one particular man who was crippled, and he asks him, you know, do you want to get well? And the guy says to him, yeah, absolutely. He goes, but I got nobody to help me into the pool, because when the waters are stirred, somebody beats me to it. Obviously, he's crippled, right? How's he going to get in unless somebody is holding him all the time? The water stirs and they drop him in. And by the way, it wasn't that the waters had magical powers. It's that there were springs, and it was thought to have had the angels cause the stirring of the springs. Jesus looks at that man, and Jesus speaks a word of healing to him. Now, not the way people do it today. Right? You know, you see people say, I speak the word of healing to you, right? No. Jesus, in his divinity, in his absolute divine power, spoke the word and healed the man. The man didn't even ask to be healed. And Jesus did this for the glory of God. It wasn't so personal. It wasn't so personal that the whole intent of this. Jesus knew that it was the Sabbath, and he knew that if he healed them, that he was going to draw attention to himself. So he speaks the word to the man. He says, take up your pallet and walk away. Could you imagine somebody who hadn't walked in 38 years? And Jesus saying, pick up your pallet, which is a straw mat that the poor people laid in the street on. Pick up your pallet and go. And the Bible says he picked up his pallet and walked away. And John's account said, and it was the Sabbath on that day. See, I always tell you that Jesus always does things with intention. And he knew of the murmuring of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. He knew about that. And he is going to draw confrontation, so that he can proclaim himself as to who he really is. Last week I said he talked a little bit about the witness of the resurrection, that a day is coming when all who are in the tombs are going to hear his voice, and they're either going to be resurrected to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of judgment. Last week we had the baptisms, and it was awesome. It was such an encouragement to me. But part of the baptism that we do it is we say, you're buried with Christ. You're raised in newness of life. My heart grieves for all those who've gone into the waters of baptism in unbelief, who all they did was get wet. They weren't raised in newness of life. And the only way we're raised in newness of life is as the Holy Spirit comes into us and saves us and causes us to be born again. But that baptism is an illustration of that very thing, that we die in Christ. We're buried with him, and we are raised in newness of life. I told all the candidates for baptism prior to baptism, meditate on this verse, Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ, therefore it is not I who live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. That was the admonition. You're crucified with Christ. When Christ was crucified, he died. Sure, as Christ died, if anybody who comes to faith in Christ, they die. They're raised as Christ was raised in newness of life. And that's what the Lord talked about in verses 25 to 29. But now we come to verses 30 to 40. And it's a really great dialogue. Jesus is now supporting his point. And throughout all this dialogue, Jesus had considered himself, he had declared himself equal with God. And John's account says, for this reason, they sought all the more to kill him. So there's a murderous heart. And Jesus is talking about his equality with God, his relationship with the Father. And now in verses 30 to 40, we're going to see four key things that Jesus points out to support this. And they are as follows. Number one, he's going to say, you had the witness of John in verses 33 through 35. Number two, he says, you have the witness of the works that I do in verse 36. Number three, he's going to say, you have the witness of the Father. And number four, you have the witness of Scripture. As we look at this account, we also want to understand. Now, this is the point. This is the point. And I write on my paper, find the glory of God and Christ in the Scriptures. This is why we do this. Find the glory of God in Christ in the Scriptures. This isn't a theological exercise. It's not a classroom exercise. It's nothing. It's that the Word of God would testify to the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And so we look at this from this perspective. Where is the glory of God? I want to start with this verse, Philippians 2, 5 through 10. It says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Look at verses 30 through 32. I can do nothing of my own, Jesus says. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. It's really important that you understand that when Jesus came down in the form of man, that Jesus emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. What does that mean? Jesus unveiled himself. The glory of Christ, the pre-existent Christ that was in heaven, the glory of the Creator, could not be seen by man. Jesus willingly to submit to the will of the Father allowed himself and emptied himself of the divine prerogatives. That's what it means in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2. But he emptied himself. And it's important that when he did that, it's important that you understand that when he did that, that Jesus yielded himself to the Father's will. What was the Father's will? The Father's will that was that Christ would become a ransom for all who put their faith and trust in Christ. That those whom God had appointed to salvation, those whom God had given him, that he will come and he will ransom all of them unto salvation. That was the will of the Father. Jesus says elsewhere in the gospel, he says, my delight, my absolute delight is to do the will of the Father. That's what I live for. This is my delight. This is my purpose. This is my intention. And so Jesus here in verses 30 through 32 is talking of that emptying. I can do nothing on my own initiatives. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just. Well, we knew from the previous verses that God has handed to Christ all judgment. Every man, every woman will stand before the judgment seat of
Christ.
Before the judgment seat of Christ. God has given Christ the right to judge. We're all going to stand before that judgment seat. Jesus talked about it. There'll be a resurrection when all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice. And you're either going to rise to eternal life or you're going to rise to eternal judgment. But that is going to be done by Christ. Just think of the millions and millions and millions of people who blaspheme his name. Just think of the millions to whom the word Christ is a curse word. Just think of the millions who swear by his name and cast his name down. They are going to stand before the presence of Christ on that day. And notice what he says. He says, "My judgment is just." It's not arbitrary. It's not capricious. It's not random. He doesn't let a person slide for this while he judges the other person for that. His judgment is just. It is righteous. Why is it just and righteous? Because in God's DNA, there is no imperfection. There is no tolerance for sin. Some people think God tolerates sin. He doesn't tolerate sin. He gave his son a ransom for sin because he can't tolerate sin. And so Jesus says here, he says, "My judgment is just my own. I do not seek my own will," he says, "but the will of him who sent me." All along he's talking about his union with the Father, the relationship with the Father. They knew so much what he was saying. Look at verse 18. Go back in verse 18 there in John 5. They knew so much he was saying. It says, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You follow this? They know he's talking about his divine sonship, his union with the Father. And you know, your DNA is your DNA. My DNA I got from both my parents. I didn't get it from any external stranger. I got my DNA from both his parents. Divinity begets divinity. Jesus is divine because he is pre-existent within the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's completely divine. And yet this was repulsive. And bear in mind one thing. Lost in this entire scene is the fact that he performed a miracle. He made a crippled man walk. Man, if I had a dime for all the times you see a great move of the Holy Spirit and then somebody comes out of left field and just zaps you with something. They omit, they forget what God has done. They ridicule what God has done. And they focus on the one element that's negative. And then they come. They come for the jugular, right? They want to cut the throat. Here, these blind religious leaders, these weren't derelicts. These weren't degenerates. These were not street people. These were people who were so committed to the Word of God, who studied the Word of God, so committed to living, quote, a sinless life. And right in front of their eyes, the Messiah does a miracle that cannot be contested. And what did they focus on? You told that guy to carry the pallet on the Sabbath. You were a Sabbath violator. And by the way, here's the deal. The law of Moses never said you can't carry a pallet on the Sabbath. It was the teaching, the subsequent teaching of the rabbis that took the issue of laying aside the Sabbath to being holy, that started breaking it down and saying, well, you can't work, you can't do this, you can't do that. Brother Daniel just returned from Israel. On the Sabbath day, they consider that you can't press an elevator button because that's work. So on the Sabbath day, the elevators are programmed to stop on every floor lest you press the button and you work and you become a Sabbath violator. This is the extreme of formalistic, traditionalistic religion, devoid of the Spirit, devoid of God. This is it. This is the fine example. And you know what? Lest we look at them and laugh, we've invented our own. There are many Christians say, oh, you didn't wear a tie to church today. You're a sinner. Or your hair touches their collar, you're a sinner. Or you're not in a three-piece suit, you're a sinner. And we have all of our traditions that we harbor to that are not rooted and grounded in Scripture. And you know what? They need to be done away with. There's no place for that in the church. God, Jesus said, there's nothing that comes from the external of a man that defileth a man, but that which proceedeth out of the heart. Because it's inside the heart the adulteries, it's inside the heart the immoralities, it's inside the heart the hatreds, the bitterness, and the anger lies inside. And that comes out. When I was a kid growing up in church, it was unheard of, you know, to go to church without a suit and tie. Unheard of. And if you did, oh man, you got some looks, right? Those things are external. Give me a man in ripped up pants and a dirty t-shirt who is full of the Holy Spirit over some theologically educated person who's wearing a Bill Blass suit. That's where I want to be. I've always said, I'll go to church in a barn if the Holy Spirit was there, than in a cathedral. But here Jesus is talking and he says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. That other, the Father. The Father bears witness of me, and the Father's testimony is true. Take a look at verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Here's the first thing that he points out. You want witnesses? Here's witness. I've given you the witness of the Father. I've given you the witness of the resurrection. Now I'm going to call to mind you Pharisees and you Sadducees and you religionists. I'm going to call to mind four other things. Number one, the witness of John the Baptist. That's a powerful witness, right? John's sole purpose, he came solely to announce and to proclaim the Messiah. He came to make clear a path for the Lord. That's what he did. He burst onto the scene after 400 years of prophetic silence. No prophet of God had spoke. And when John the Baptist came, guess what? There was a stirring that was done. You got to hear this guy preach. I haven't heard somebody preach like that in a long time. This guy's crazy, man. He's in a loincloth. He eats locusts and honey and all this other different stuff. He's out in the Judean wilderness, but he is preaching that Israel ought to repent from its sins. You know what? No one loves a prophet. No one loves a prophet. A prophet is a lonely life. A prophet is constantly subject to ridicule, criticism, constantly subject to that. And John the Baptist was no exception. There in the Judean wilderness, baptizing, doing ritual cleansing for Israel. It was a very interesting thing. It was a proselyte baptism. If a Canaanite, if a Philistine, if a Hittite wanted to become part of Israel, there was a ritual cleansing that needed to take place, which is the origins of baptism. They were denouncing their past life and signing up to live under the law of Moses. John called Israel to baptism. You know what affront that is? Israel was thought to be, hey, I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm in. I have nothing to worry about because I'm part of God's chosen people. Right? So they were under the impression that as long as I'm I'm a Jew nationalistically, ethnically. I have nothing to worry about. John came and he preached and he rebuked and told the Jews, you need to repent. You need to be washed, cleansed. You need to turn from your sins. You need to repent and follow God. And the word spread. And the Pharisees sent a delegation to him. Go back to John chapter 1. I want to show you something real quick. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? That's amazing. Who are you? Imagine if he would have said, who are you? I'm John. They would have missed everything, right? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. They were asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one that is to come? And verse 21, and they asked him and said, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet, the promised one in Deuteronomy that Moses spoke about, that said one is going to come that's greater than me, speaking of Christ? They're asking him, are you the prophet? He answered, no. And they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? You see how acquainted they were with Scripture? They knew that a mighty prophet was going to come and be a forerunner of the Messiah. And they're interrogating him. They're seeing the crowds go to him. And he says in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. The Pharisees heard of the work. And it's just amazing, because so many times you could be part of a great move of God, where the Spirit of God is moving, where you're growing in your faith, where you're doing everything. But for some people, that's not enough, and they walk away. They don't want it. Right? But you have here, John preached to thousands. Many came to the rivers of baptism. But how many remained? There weren't too many that remained around him. And that's Jesus' point here in John chapter 5. He said, you sent to John. He has borne witness of the truth. What is he equating the truth with? Himself. He bore witness of the truth. He is not the Christ. He is the one crying out, declaring the Christ. But the witness I receive is not from man. If it's not from man, who is it from? It's from God. That's the witness. But I say these things. Why does he say these things? I say these things that you might be saved. Why do I say these things? I say these things so that you might be saved. Verse 35. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. That happens all too often. A man of God comes, a man of God preaches. Sometimes people get stimulated. Sometimes people say, wow, this guy is unbelievable. But after a period of time, after a prolonged period of time, sometimes people get bored and they go, oh, you know, I've had it. Look at our Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to judge our Lord Jesus Christ according to the worldly standards with which we judge churches and religious organizations today, we would have to admit that Christ was nothing but an abstract failure. After 3 years of preaching to tens of thousands of people, of performing amazing miracles that have never been done, of raising the dead, of multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 15,000 people, of doing that twice, and healing lepers of which there was no known cure, of walking on water and being transfigured on the mountain, and all these great things, and the hordes of people who followed him in Jerusalem said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. After all of this, what was the summary of his ministry? He had 11 flaky followers, most of whom were in hiding because he was crucified. At the scene of his death was occupied not by burly, strong men who said, "I'll never run away," but a few women who wept at the foot of the cross. On the day of his resurrection, it wasn't the 11 that ran to the tomb and said, "Let's see if the tomb is empty." It is a woman in whom he cast out 7 devils. We would not judge Jesus as successful ministry. Probably some of the words that would be said is, "That's dead. That ministry that Jesus has is dead. Nobody's being converted. Nobody's being this or that." Yet John was just like him. Preach. What was John's ending? He preached out against sin to the point so much that, guess what? They cut his head off. That was his reward. Somebody said, "Well, that ministry can't be by God because John the Baptist lost his head." The witness of John bears witness against all who would not repent. He came preaching repentance. He came clear the way, make way for the Lord. There's another witness that Jesus talks about. Verse 36, he talks about the witness of works. He says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John." Did John record any miracles? Anybody know any miracles that John recorded in Scripture? He's just a preacher living in the wilderness. Jesus says, "But the witness I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Christ's works, his miracles, the preaching, the love demonstrated, the wisdom, all bore witness to who he really was. The works that Christ did authenticated the fact that he was God. Who's the only person that can give life? God. What did Jesus do? He resurrected people from the dead. Physically. Who's the only being that has no limitations in the physical realm? God. Jesus walked on water. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus healed every kind of disease, every single one that he wanted to heal. He was able to do the things that no man was able to do. Therefore, the works of Christ pointed to his divine relationship. Remember, all of this is predicated on the fact that he healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years. And it's completely lost in this dialogue among the people he's speaking with. Jesus' ability to overcome the physical laws of nature to simply speak and healing was done. Do you remember the centurion who came up to him and said, "My slave is really sick"? And he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Hey, my slave is, I'm a man under authority. I say to this one, goes, and he goes. And I say to this one, comes, and he comes. And my servant is sick, and I know you're a man of authority, Jesus. So if you just say the word, he shall be healed." And Jesus said, "Go, it is done to you as you said." There was no touch, put the divine handkerchief on him and, you know, do all the other different things. His word went forth. His word. Why? Because it was his creative word that created all there is. Colossians 1:15 and 16. He spoke the worlds into creation. Everything that was created by him and was created for him, Paul tells us in Colossians. So if he is the creator, there is no limitation to what he can and cannot do. The works, the very works that Christ does, he was able to transcend nature. And here's a question that we have to ask ourselves. If we have been born again, if we are in faith in Christ, here's a question. It's a serious question we all need to deal with. If the Spirit of the living God is living in us, as Paul says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If the Spirit of the living God is living within us, what is the testimony of our works as a result to the Spirit of God living in us? Are our works more like the world? Are our actions and our judgments more like the world? Do we demonstrate the living Holy Spirit? Are we bearing fruit for the kingdom of God? Or is there complete, utter fruitlessness, and you rationalize it to yourself and you say, well, God knows my heart. I can't do this. Here's the deal. If you ever say that to yourself, God does know your heart. And oh, by the way, that should cause you to take a step back. See, God had intended through salvation and through the work of the new birth, God had intended that we would glorify God. We glorify God by the manifestation of good works. Good works don't save. Good works are a byproduct of salvation. Sometimes they put the cart before the horse and they say, well, in order to go to heaven, in order to be saved, you got to do all these good works. No, it's the other way around. You have to repent, turn to faith in Christ completely and solely, fall on the mercy of God to be saved. And if God comes into you and you are regenerated, guess what? Good works are going to follow. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace ye have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that not of yourselves, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What is a gift of God? The faith that any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Who is his workmanship? All mankind? No, only those that come to faith in Christ Jesus are his workmanship. What are we created for? Paul says we are created for good works, which God had foreordained. He had purposed it. He had said, this is going to be done. God had foreordained that we should walk in it. There's another witness that Jesus speaks to, and that is the witness of the Father. He's been talking about it, verses 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me has borne witness of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You got to get the picture here. You got to get the picture. Do you hear the strong way Jesus is speaking? He's not, you know, tiptoeing around the centrality of the issue. The centrality of this issue is they hate him because they don't believe in God. The centrality of the issue for every Christian today, every person that we share the gospel with that rejects the gospel, is the ones that reject the gospel, they flat out don't believe in God. I don't care how many church services they go to, how many churches they belong to, it's just a rejection of God. Look what Jesus says here. The Father who sent me, you got to get this. He's claiming the Father as his own. Do you get this? The radicalness of this? No Jewish person would have done that. No Jewish person would have claimed God, Yahweh, for himself. They would not have done it. He is doing it. And he's going beyond claiming it. He's saying, he's the very one who sent me. And notice what he says. He has borne witness of me. Let's think about, where did God bear witness of Christ? Well, how about at his birth? The sky splits open. Right? There's a multitude of angels praising God, saying glory to God in the highest. For born to you this day is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Where else? How about at his baptism? When he goes into the water. By the way, do you ever see the contradiction of the baptism, by the way? Jesus is being baptized by John. The only person who ever got it was John. John goes, you want me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. And you probably should be holding me under for a very, very long time. I didn't do that to anybody last week, but you probably should be holding me under and cleanse me and wash me in the blood of Jesus. And then when Jesus is baptized, a voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Where else? Daniel saw it from a distance, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is alone with James, John, and Peter. And he's transfigured into his glory. And with him are Moses and Elijah. And there he is in all of his glory. And Peter, my man, he's an idiot just like me. Peter says, Lord, it's great that we're here, man. We're going to put up three other tents for you guys. We're going to have a good old-fashioned Bible study. And we're never leaving this mountain. But a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him, the voice says. Where else? On the cross at Calvary. With each lash and each whip and each mocking and each scourging, God declared before the entire world of all time, this is my beloved Son. This is the one who has become the Lamb of God, who is going to take away the sin of the world. This is he who will die for those who would put their faith and trust in Christ. It is he. And so much did God seal it that upon Jesus' death, a darkness came. The graves were open. Some resurrections occurred. But where else? On that first Resurrection Sunday. We don't know what time, but at some time in that early morning, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that dwells in every believer, lit up that tomb, unwrapped him, and out walked the Savior. And God validated for all time by the resurrection of Christ, this is my Son. This is he who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one that death can no longer hold. This is Christ, the Messiah. And 2,100 years later, we worship him. And we glorify him. And we magnify him. You see, Jesus makes a statement here, verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you. And you do not believe in him who he sent. Man, the best of all religion can do is maybe give you one or two lofty thoughts. Most of the time it scatters the mind. But I think about so many who are theologically trained. I think about so many who spend years and years in Christ. And this can be said. You never heard the voice of God. You never heard the voice of God. What could be worse than that? The witness of the Father. You know, Jesus was uniquely qualified to hear the voice of God and bear witness. However, all believers have the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. I mentioned it earlier, Romans 8:14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. By the person of the Holy Spirit living, believers have access, direct, unhindered access to the Father. Here's the question. Do you desire that? Do you desire that access? Do you really desire to spend time alone with God, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit? See, this isn't just theological exercises. God has equipped His believers who by faith desire the things of God. Do you hunger for His presence? Is that true? Look, I know we all live crazy lives. I all know we're constantly in drive. We're always going at 50 miles an hour. But you know what? Don't ever say you don't have time. That's a myth and a lie. If you desire it, you make the time. I love my little grandbabies. Barbara loves our little grandbabies. You know what? When we want to see them, we make the time. And we have to go on an airplane and get there at Friday night, 11 o'clock, like we've done many times, get there at 11 o'clock just to spend 24 hours with them, to get back on a plane on Sunday to come back home. We do it because we desire it. We make the time. Don't tell me you don't have time for God. You don't want to hear God say one day, I don't have time for you. My time has passed. Lastly, there's the final witness here that Jesus is talking about. And it is the witness of Scripture. Look at verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. I'm going to say some words that may sound a little bit controversial to you. Scripture alone is not enough for salvation. Scripture alone is not enough for salvation. Look at America. America has produced more Bibles, more commentary, more Christian books, more anything, more literature than any other society in the history of the world combined. And look at the state of our nation. Look at the state of the church in America. So many who call themselves Christians have Bibles, and those Bibles do nothing more than collect dust. And I have a feeling that on Sunday morning when they go to church, they do one of these, and they're off to church, and you know, I got my Bible, I'm going to church. Listen, everybody needs the witness of the Word of Scripture, united by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, to be made new and to have eternal life. Listen, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 said, on that day many shall say to me, Lord, Lord, I prophesied, which means I preached. Lord, I cast out devils in your name. I did all these other different things. And he is going to turn to them and say, depart from me, you practice lawlessness, you habitual sinners, for I never ever knew you. The word in and of itself is not enough. Look at what Jesus tells these Pharisees. You search the Scripture because you think in them you have life. And I can tell you, when you read the history of the Pharisees, they were meticulous at the study of Scripture. Meticulous. If you ever had the opportunity to read how the Old Testament was copied and translated, you would be shocked at the level of perfection these scribes had to endure, doing it all by quill and doing it all by candlelight. Daniel had an opportunity to see the Dead Sea Scrolls, right, brother, in Israel. And he said, you know what? The most amazing thing was, it looks like it's 100 years old. But more than that, the Dead Sea Scrolls validate word for word every word of the Old Testament. That's the level of meticulousness that was applied to this. And these Pharisees, these religious people, sit down and scrutinize the word. And they have rabbis that issue commentaries upon the word and opinions upon the word. And they're constantly in the word, searching for life. But it's not united by faith. As a matter of fact, when it's not united by faith, guess what happens? The word is the witness against the person. The word becomes the witness against the person. Jesus makes this abundantly clear. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness of me. He goes on somewhere else. He said, if you would have believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses spoke of me. But they didn't believe Moses either. They had gotten to a point where they invented their own God. They had got to a point where they invented their own system of religion. And it was more predicated on self than it was predicated on the glory of God. Look at verse 40. Jesus puts the nail in the coffin here. And you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. What a terrible, terrible indictment. Here is the knowledge of God. Here is the knowledge of Christ. Here is the knowledge of salvation. But we repudiate it to invent something that's more palatable to ourselves. We shame it. I don't want the word anymore. I'm sick of the word. They love their tradition more than they love God. Therefore, the only thing that Scripture could do to those and to every person who will not come in repentance and faith to Christ, the only thing the Scriptures can do is testify against them. Here's something to remember. It is the Spirit that gives life. The church doesn't need more textualists. You know what a textualist is? You're having a problem and you're talking to a friend who's a professed Christian and they don't know what to say, so they say to you, well, God works all things for good for those who love the Lord. You know, and you say another word and they say, John 3:16, for God so loved the word of God. That's textualist. That's of people just flippantly taking quotes from the Scripture without a cohesive. And there are many of them. Many of them. What the church needs more than ever are men and women born of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit of God, uniting the Word of God through faith. When the Word of God is taken and it is united through faith, in the anointing, in the unction of the Holy Spirit, everything is possible. Everything is possible. And we need to wield the sword of the Spirit and the sword of the Word of God so that it does what it's intended to do. It cuts. It separates. The Word of God cuts and separates. It divides. It's when the Word is anointed with the Holy Spirit, the Word brings forth life. I want you to listen. I want you to listen to the words of A.W. Tozer. I know I quote him a lot. He's absolutely one of my favorite. But I want to listen to what this man wrote in the late 50s. Listen to these words. There is a tragic breakdown in fundamental circles, is that we have substituted doctrine for experience. The Bible was never given to be an end in itself. The Bible was given to be a path leading us to God. And when the Bible has led us to God, and we have experienced God in the crisis of encounter, the Bible has done its work. It is not enough that you should memorize Scripture. Some Christians memorize the Word of God, but never meet the God who wrote the Word. They can quote whole chapters, but have never been inspired by the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Word. The Bible can only be properly understood through the Spirit that inspired it. For me to memorize whole passages of Scripture is useless unless I, by the means of those Scriptures, meet God in the crisis of encounter. Tozer is saying simply this: it's the Word united by faith. The Pharisees had the Word. It was not united by faith. Therefore, the Word testified directly against the Pharisees. And it does so for everybody who does not believe the Word of God, and it is not apprehended entirely by faith. Listen, we cannot be guilty. We cannot be guilty of the error of the Pharisees. I know that many churches today are selling out. I'll never claim exclusivity that we're the only ones that got it right. But I will tell you, there are a lot of them that are selling out the Word of God. And take one verse and then give a whole elaborate story full of good moral, good feelings, and everything else. And the person walks away just as lost as they ever were. It's the Word that separates. It's the Word that brings conviction. It's the Word. I was so blessed last week by Christine Stevens' testimony in her baptism. During her testimony, 16-year-old girl, so profound. And I told her about it, right, Christine? I definitely told you about this. But she said something that encouraged my heart, that stiffened my heart with encouragement. She said, I was going the wrong way. I was going down the wrong path. But I came to church and I heard the gospel week after week after week after week after week. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And what happened? It was the gospel that opened her heart. She didn't say, I came and listened to Pastor Mark, and it was Pastor Mark's quick wit and everything else that opened her heart. It was the gospel. She even went on to say, it was the gospel like I never heard in any other church. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And I was standing right next to you in those waters, and I said to myself, nobody saw it but the Holy Father up in heaven. I said, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, because it is the gospel. It's the only thing we can proclaim. I have nothing else. Look in my pockets. They are empty. I have nothing else to offer but the truth of God's word. And it was the truth of God's word, not Mark, not Calvary Tabernacle, not her crew leader, not anybody else. It was the truth of the word of God that pierced the heart, that brought salvation. Jesus is preaching the same truth. Let me share some things with you and we'll close with this. I'm speaking to you humbly as a man that has not done everything right in his life. I'm putting that on the table. There's no shortages of churches that you can go to. There are none, especially in Florida. In New York, it's a little bit different, but Florida... There's also no shortage of Christians who can tell me everything I'm saying is all wrong. There's no shortage of people who will tell you that because we don't have this or that, you know, nothing good is ever going to come out of this. Church, we don't have everything. I am not the best equipped or the most spiritual man standing in the pulpit today. As a matter of fact, I often think about just how ungifted and poorly equipped I really am. But I do know this, that week after week, I have proclaimed the gospel in this church. That myself, that Todd, and others have exalted and lifted up the gospel. Nobody will ever be able to say we didn't preach the gospel. They'll be able to say that we preached the gospel enough that they got sick of it. But nobody will ever say that we do not preach the gospel in this church. That has been at the center of all we do and all we proclaim. And you know what? That's all we possess, to be quite honest with you. And so it's all we give. Plain and simple. I always tell people we're a church that has nothing, but what we do have, the Word of God, we will give it to you. And that's why on Sundays, and that's why on Tuesdays, we just give the Word of God. And we're of the mindset, quite honestly, and I know Todd's heart and I know my heart are aligned, we are of the mindset that we're going to give the Word of God, let the chips fall where they may. So in spite of negativity, in spite of perhaps some that might be bored, I offer to you again the gospel. Repent from your sins. You will stand one day before the presence of Christ, of a holy God who will judge. Listen, he will judge according to every word you ever spoke, according to every thought you ever had, according to every intent of the heart, and worse yet, according to every deed you've ever committed. He will judge. And Jesus said, my judgment is just. There is no partiality. There is no artificiality. There's no bribing. There's no saying, hey, Lord, I'll give you $30. Let me in the narrow gate. It's not going to happen. He will judge. So we proclaim to everybody, and this is going to be the message on the radio, repent, repent, repent. Turn to Christ. Turn to the only one who could save your soul. That combination of every idle word, every idle thought, every idle intent of the heart, every deed, that word in and of itself will indict you before a holy and righteous God. You will not have a leg to stand on. And God has said, now is the appointed time of salvation. Now, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as your fathers did. Now is the day to get right. You need to turn from trusting yourself and your intentions and your best thoughts to the only one who gave his life for you. Turn to Christ. Be saved. Cry to God for the fullness of the Spirit. Let's not be Pharisees. Let's not be believers in thought only, but not in word and deed. Let us live Christ. Let us glorify Christ. Let us magnify Christ. Let us exalt Christ. Let him be made known among every one of our friends, every one of our unbelieving family, every one of our unbelieving friends. Let him be known among our neighbors. Let him be known in our state. Let him be known in our city. Let him be known in our county. Let's confess Christ. Let's proclaim Christ as the only way in a day of multiple approaches. Be willing to be that dogmatic to say he is the only way. And unless you turn to Christ, Jesus said, unless ye repent, you will all die in your sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you today, Lord. And I often think, Lord God, sometimes your word is way too much. And I think today is one of those days. But Lord, I thank you for every single person who came out to church this morning with joy in their heart, who got up and said, this is the Lord's day. This is the day which the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and I will be glad in it. And Father, if there are any here, who the word this morning has pierced, who upon self-examination realized that there is something wrong, who identify that there is no hunger for God, there is no thirsting after him, there is no desire, there is no right living, that there is no fruit, Lord God. May they not trust in a deed that was done several years ago that resulted in no change of life, Lord God. May they cry out to you, Lord, for mercy. And, oh God, that you would extend your hand to save as only you can do. And that, Lord, you would save them from their sins, oh God. And may we as a people of God glorify and magnify and exalt the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray. And Lord, if a day ever comes when we give up on the word, shut us down, that we would magnify you, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.